Thank you so very much. Boy, it's been a swirl of activity this morning. My mind is just spinning from all the activity that's going on around us here. But I do want to say thanks to Floyd for, where is he sitting? Thanks, Floyd, for your ministry this past 2 years. And we want to thank Kay for sharing you as well. But it's been a delight to work with you. I'm looking forward to our future time with Jerry. And I do want to thank Larry for his being an auxiliary as well. These two gentlemen are just excellent gentlemen on our committee. Thanks so much. Since we are a little bit late this morning, my joke is very, very brief. Here's breaking news. The Washington Redskins have dropped the word Washington from their name because of its embarrassment. It doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. I am not being verbose, nor am I stating a thought that nobody understands here, when I say that the financial situation of our nation is in very, very precarious situation. On Wednesday, we were told that the gross domestic product of the United States, as you know, the GDP, the gross domestic product, is all the worth of the goods and services that are in the United States, that dropped 3% or 2.9%, I'll round it off to 3%, in the first quarter of this year. Now, that's huge, a 3% drop in the gross domestic product. At the same time, the stock market went up that day. Now, you go, whoa, what's going on here? Well, immediately, the Wall Street people recognize this, that the feds are not going to stop printing money. What is it they print now, $75 billion a month or $70 billion a month? They buy stock and then and bonds. They buy bonds, and then the money gets in circulation. Well, they know that with all that money in circulation, people are going to play the stock market, and so it goes up. But printing money is not good for a nation. It's just paper money. We're just a very, very bad, bad situation. $17 trillion in debt. And the Chinese have a large part of that. And everybody knows that the interest rates are inordinately low. And everybody also knows the greater the risk, the higher the interest rates. So if the United States is looked upon as a greater risk and the interest rates are raised, how are we going to pay the debt? We can't pay the interest. We're barely paying the interest now. It's a very difficult situation. Well, we're Christians. What should be our attitude towards money in our culture today? Well, that's what's going to be before us this morning. But before we do, we have one little item to discuss, and that's fasting. We're in Matthew, if you remember, Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 5, the Lord Jesus sets forth the principle of genuine righteousness. Don't make laws. He says, thou shalt not kill means thou shalt not be angry with your brother. It's more than that. What it is, there should be such commitment to God. This is what God intended from the beginning. There should be such commitment to God that you're not going to be angry without a cause. That you will worship God with a whole heart without grudges towards others or people having grudges towards you. It should be just the idea of commitment to God. Then he talks about the practice of genuine righteousness, chapter 6, verses 1 to 18, or verses chapter 6, verses 1 to 34. And he takes three great deeds, highly esteemed among the Jews, almsgiving, praying, and fasting. We were able to get through the first two. We are not yet through the one on fasting. So let me take this one on fasting. You know the principle, take heed that you do not do your righteous deeds to be seen by men. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. And he says, if you do a good deed to be seen by people, paid in full. That's all the reward you're going to get. So he says, when you give your alms, don't sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites are doing in the synagogues and the streets. Don't do that. They have the reward, paid for. But instead, when you give your alms, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Now, the same thing with prayer. When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites who love to pray standing in the street corners of the synagogues. But instead, when you pray, go to your inner room. When you shut the door, pray to your Father who's in secret. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, he takes the same principle with fasting. Don't do your fasting to be seen by people. So let's take a look at it. We're in chapter 6 and verse 16. And when you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. Truly I say to you, they have the reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you may not be seen fasting by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, that brings up the subject of fasting. Should Christians fast? Now, it's interesting, if you look at the text, it says, whenever you fast. But it literally is the same as you have in the other ones. Take a look, if you will. It's so interesting. Look at verse 2. When you give alms, it's assumed that you will. Verse 5, and when you pray, it's assumed that you will. Verse 16, and when you fast. Now, mine has whenever you fast, but the Greek construction is exactly the same. It's assumed you will fast. When you look at the Old Testament, there's only one place where fasting is commanded. That's Exodus 23, on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And it doesn't actually say fast. What it says there is you afflict yourself or deny yourself. But Isaiah 58 makes it quite clear that he's talking there about fasting. He's talking about the Day of Atonement, and so you fast. But that's the only place where it is commanded. However, you read in Zechariah, I think it's chapter 4, I may be wrong on that one. But in Zechariah, we find that there are three fasts that the Jews were observing besides that. They weren't commanded, but they just laid that on themselves to fast these particular days. And so when you come to the New Testament, you find that the scribes and Pharisees basically fasted on Mondays and Thursdays. They just fasted twice a week. But those were not commanded. However, the Lord does assume that we should fast. Well, when should you fast? You should fast when you really want to lay hold of God in prayer. You may fast just studying the scriptures. You are so involved in studying the scriptures, you give up eating. Or you should fast to indicate that you're generally turning to the Lord from sin. Fasting has many, many reasons. So it's legitimate to fast. Now, I don't think that people with diabetes or people that have a hypoglycemia should fast. You're going to be in trouble. But people who are healthy have a perfectly legitimate reason to fast. But don't brag about it. That's the point. Don't you tell anybody, I'm fasting 2 days a week. I'm fasting. No. You've got your reward. That's it. Let your fasting be in secret. And your fasting is in secret shall be rewarded. Now let's go to the wealth. He moves from the principle of righteousness to the practice of righteousness, to the perspectives of righteousness. What is your outlook towards various subjects? And he's going to bring up several. The first one is money. The Lord says a great deal about money. Never, never, never say, it's only money. No, that money is very important. When you receive your paycheck, that paycheck represents those days of your life. If you're paid on the 15th, the last of the month, that paycheck is the first 15 days of that month. That's my life, and so on. That's your blood. So, and if you have a savings account or so, that's still what you worked for. That represents your life. So you must be very, very careful on your outlook on money. The Lord said much about it. So we start with the command, verses 19 and following. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves dig through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Now, isn't that interesting? He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. In fact, the Greek New Testament says, stop laying up for yourselves treasures on earth. Or, don't get into the start of that. Don't even start laying up treasures on earth. Well, great honk, stone, the crows and stars, the lizards. All you financial advisors in here, you're sinning. You're causing people to store up for themselves treasures on earth. Now, be very, very, very careful. I've stated this principle before. You must notice this very carefully in Scripture. Many people miss this. I remember speaking to a translation group one time, and they had not caught this principle. But the principle is this. Sometimes the Bible says, don't, and it doesn't mean don't. What it simply means is, don't emphasize this, but instead emphasize this. I have quoted Hosea 6:6, I don't know how many times. One of the Lord's favorite verses. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Well, the not doesn't mean not. God still wanted the sacrifices. It's in the Old Testament. But what he wanted was chesed, loyal love. I desire mercy, not that. Or let's turn to, I've had people quote this one to me. If you will, turn to Romans chapter 14. Very interesting, Romans chapter 14. Where we read this. Romans 14, verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, I've had that quoted to me to indicate, oh, the future kingdom is not earthly. It's not literal. It's not material because they don't eat and drink. Well, you've got real problems here. When it says not, but, you have to say it's not totally this. That's not the emphasis. In fact, in Isaiah 25, there's what theologians call the messianic banquet. And we're going to see this in Matthew. The kingdom is many times described in terms of a banquet, especially a wedding banquet. Well, what do you do at a wedding banquet? You eat and drink. There's no problem with that. That's not the problem. But what he's saying, the kingdom that's in the future is not a matter of foods. The kingdom that's in the future is love and peace and joy. And this is in the context of foods. He's talking about giving up foods for the sake of other people. Don't hurt them. Don't harm them spiritually. For the kingdom of God, and he's looking at, excuse me, I got it from you, Rex. The kingdom of God is in the future is going to be materialistic, but that's not the emphasis. It's not eating and drinking. Or the one that really gets the point across, that people still aren't persuaded. I always turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, where it talks about ladies, how they should dress. Ladies, don't, he says, ladies specifically, don't do your hair. It should not be the plaiting of the hair. So you should have straight hair. My wife is biblical, straight hair. No wearing of jewelry, no gold. This is, nor putting on of clothes. Now, if you take that literally, well, why does it have to go nude? It says, not this, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, no quiet, meek spirit. The emphasis is not on appearance, but on your heart. Now, I'm proud of my wife. I really am. We went into a bank a couple of weeks ago to carry on some business, and the lady that was dealing with us is a lovely, sweet little girl, a young lady, and she found out my wife's age. She couldn't believe it. She says, you can't be that old. Look at your skin. She says, what do you do? You know, well, she says, all I use is Vaseline and Mary Kay sunscreen. That's all I do. She says, I learned that 30 years ago. I've done that every day. You just wear Vaseline. So, ladies, it might be a little late now, but you may want to use some Vaseline. But it shouldn't. That shouldn't be the emphasis. I want my wife to look nice, obviously. I want to be proud of her. But, boy, above all, I want to have a quiet, meek, and gentle spirit. That's the emphasis. So here when he's saying, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but instead lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, he's not saying you shouldn't have a savings account. I'm not going to take time to look at it, but you may want to jot down here, see further 2 Corinthians 12. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says, children are not to lay up for their parents, and the word is treasure. Children are not to treasure up for parents, but parents are to treasure up for children. And then there's a very convicting verse in Proverbs, Proverbs 13:22. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. Now, think about that. And your first thought is, how much money am I going to save up so my grandkids get it? That's not the point. The point is you teach your children how to handle money. And you teach them so well how to handle money that the inheritance you give to them will go on to your grandchildren. You can't be responsible beyond that. So a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, Proverbs 13:22. So the Lord's not saying here, don't lay up treasure at all. Obviously, you should. You should save up for the future. You should save up some treasure for your children. That's good. There's nothing wrong with that. But that should not be the emphasis of our lives. Remember, he said, don't do this, but do this. The stress is on emphasis. So don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Now, how do you do that? You lay up treasures in heaven by using your money for spiritual ends. You just are not self-centered and grasping for your own money. You use your money for helping missionaries. You use your money for supporting the church. You use your money for giving to poor people. You give your money for doing good. You use your money for laying up treasures in heaven. That's the point. So one reason we have money is so that we may lay up treasures in heaven. And all you financial advisors and all you people who are handling money, think about that. That we should be using our money for the glory of God. I've been deeply convicted over this. In fact, it has convicted me to the point where I've decided to give more than I've been giving. I should give more so that I may lay up treasures in heaven. Now, interesting, he says this. Let's go back to Matthew. Verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Moth, the word rust is really eating. Brosis. We have broma, seltzer. Broma is the idea of eating. Broma, in Greek, anything that ends in ma is a result of an action. Hematoma, it's blood that gathers in a place. It's a result. Sis is an action. It's talking about eating. So it may be rust, but it could be vermin. It could be bugs. It could be termites. But something that just eats it up. And where thieves dig through and steal. Now, what does that mean? Well, the houses were made of sun-dried brick, and you could dig through that brick and get into a house. That's why you put it into the inner room. Remember we talked about an inner room? There's an inner room, and you put your money in there, and that's where you would pray. But it's the things where thieves dig through and steal. Now, what's he saying? He is saying there's absolutely nothing that is secure about finances. Now, we must get that into our heads. There's absolutely nothing that's secure. People say real estate. Well, the government can take that over. Well, what about gold? Don't buy gold bullion. There's a government will keep track of that. Buy gold coins, because then you're considered to be a coin collector. Whereas with bullion, boy, they can take that from you a minute. But if you're a coin collector, that's your possession. I suppose they could take that as well if they wanted to. But there's nothing secure. Ultimately, it can be taken from us. But if you lay up treasures in heaven, that's there. That's secure. That's real money invested in a good way. Well, now let's move to the reason for the command, verse 21. Verse 21, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What a principle. He does not say where your heart is, that's where your treasure will be. That didn't say that. He says where your money is, that's where your heart will be. You tell me where you put your money. I'll tell you immediately where your heart is. You put your money in the stock market? Oh, you read that stock market 2-3 times a day. You put your money in a boat? Oh, you spend all your time on that boat. You spend your money in a house? Oh, you're just constantly fixing up the house and taking care of that. And that's what your mind, that's where your heart is. You tell me where you put your money. I'll tell you where your heart is. You put your money in missions? Your heart's going to be in missions. You put your money in the church? Your heart is going to be in that church. Wherever you put your money, that's where your heart is. Somebody once said in years past, you show me your purse strings, I'll show you your heart strings. That's true. Purse strings reveal heart strings. So there's the reason for the command, because God wants our heart. not just our things. Did you notice the same principle? We've had all the way through. The principle of righteousness, don't just obey commands. God wants your heart. The principle of rewards, God doesn't just want actions. He wants you to please Him. He wants your heart. When it comes to money, God doesn't just want your money. He wants you. Well, let's move on. Page 2. Two illustrations. Very interesting. Two illustrations about money. Verse 22. The first one is the eye. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Now what is he saying here? People in here who have good eyesight, or have eyesight, have light coming into their bodies. The eye is the lamp of the body. One time we had a lady in our church who was totally blind, and I was talking to her, when Max and I were talking to her about her blindness, and I asked her, have you been blind all your life? She said, no, when I was a little girl, I can remember sitting on the sofa, and I could tell where the picture window was. I could tell there was light there. When somebody opened the front door, I could see where the front door was. I could see the ceiling fixture. And when I was out on the sidewalk, if somebody's walking towards me, there's just an object coming toward me. And I could tell cars, like darkened objects, were going down the street. And I said, well, what happened? She said, It's just dark. I said, if I would take a flashlight and shine it right into your eyes, could you see it? No, it's just dark. Now, he's using that with respect to money. And I put it this way, your outlook determines your inlook. Hear me? Your outlook determines your inlook. What is your outlook in life? How you look at life is going to determine what comes into your life. And if you look at money the same way, the money is the total measure of everything, how dark is that darkness? That's why he says, if the light that is in you is darkness, well, that's a contradiction. But it's not an impossibility. He says, if what's supposed to be light in you is darkness, how abysmal, how stygian dark is that blackness? Now, may have the right outlook on money. Don't measure everything by money. All of us have been on church boards where they measured everything by money. In fact, I pastored a church which had annual congregational meetings. We don't have those. But we'd go through all kinds of budget reports from various committees, and people would almost be falling asleep. Then they talk about the budget. Everybody wakes up for the budget. You're concerned about the budget. Did you buy a wheelbarrow without congregational approval or something like this? And they measure everything by money. Don't do that. Don't do that. Your outlook determines your inlook. I'm a child of the Depression, and I've got to learn this, because when you have come out of hard times, you just measure everything by dollars. Be very, very careful. The second illustration is slavery. Verse 24. No one can serve two masters. That word serve is be a slave to. You cannot be a slave to two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or you'll hold to one and despise the other. You cannot be a slave to God and mammon. Very interesting. I first took this that is talking about the nature of slavery. You cannot be a slave and be a slave to more than one master. But that dog won't hunt. In Acts chapter 16, you have a wonderful story of the slave girl. She's a slave girl who was a fortune teller, owned by at least two, maybe three or four men who were profiteering from her fortune-telling. Well, Paul wonderfully cast out the demon. She lost all the ability to foretell the future. Well, those men became very angry, but it says her masters became angry. So it's very, very interesting. You can have more than one master. It's not the nature of slavery. Hear me very carefully. The issue is the nature of the master. Did you hear me? The issue is the nature of the master. That's why you love one and hate the other. You cling to the one and despise the other, because they're two totally different masters. That's why he concludes with, you cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon is an Aramaic word for wealth or money. In the Aramaic, it's spelled with one M. It's two M's here. But you cannot serve God and money. Why? There are two totally different masters. Now listen carefully, dear people. When I talk, what I'm talking to myself as well as to you. You can't serve God and mammon because the demands are totally different. Money says get, obtain, acquire. God says give, be open-handed, be generous. Gold says think of yourself. If you don't think of numero uno, who's going to think of you? You got to think of yourself. Think of number one. God says love your neighbor as yourself. Don't be self-centered. Gold says, well, if you've got to bend the truth a little bit, if you just have to finagle a little bit, maybe break a minor law here or there, that's okay. God says, no, be righteous and just, upright in all of your dealings. So you cannot serve God and mammon because the demands are totally different. So it's not the nature of slavery, it's the nature of the masters that determines the issue. Are you with me? So here he's talking about the illustration of the eye. Don't let money determine everything you see. And likewise, don't be a slave to money. It'll twist you. Now he gives seven reasons why we're not to worry about money. Verses 25 to 34. And the first reason is given in verse 25, or I should say the command is given in verse 25a. For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life, as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. So there's the command. Don't be anxious. Now you notice that word anxious occurs over and over again. You find it again in verse 27. Which of you by being anxious can add a single cubit? Or verse 28. And why are you anxious about clothing? Verse 31. Do not be anxious then, saying. You'll notice in verse 34. Do not be anxious for tomorrow. For tomorrow, it says, will care. Same word, anxious. Tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Over and over again, anxious, anxious, anxious. Well, does that mean you should not worry about anything? Or should I say, you should not be concerned about anything? No. There are times when it's legitimate to be concerned. There are many illustrations. Let me just take a couple. One is 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Where Paul wrote a letter to the Corinthians from Macedonia. And he was real concerned, very concerned about how are they going to respond. He said, I had anxiety within, I had tensions, I had all kinds of pressures until I found Titus, and Titus gave a good report. But up until that time, I was concerned. Or Philippians chapter 2, very interesting. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul is in a Roman house imprisonment, Roman house arrest, and the people at Philippi had sent some money to him, and they also had sent Epaphroditus to be a helper to Paul. And while Epaphroditus was with Paul, Epaphroditus became very sick. And Paul heard that the people at Philippi were so concerned about Epaphroditus that when Epaphroditus was healed, he sent Epaphroditus back, but they were concerned. It's legitimate to be concerned about your children. I don't say you should worry and turn gray over them, but you should be concerned about them. You should be concerned about your family, your mother, your siblings. You should be concerned about your neighbors. It is legitimate to be concerned. I don't think you ought to be desperately anxious, but that is legitimate. Paul was concerned about the Corinthians. The Philippians were concerned about Epaphroditus, and Paul doesn't reprove them for that. That was perfectly legitimate. So there are times when it's legitimate to be concerned, but not money. Don't be anxious for your money. And he mentions two things, your life and your body. Don't be anxious about your life, about what you eat or drink. Don't be anxious about your body, about what you're going to wear, those two things. But the problem is, don't be concerned about God taking care of you. That's his point. God's going to take care of you, and he gives seven reasons why we should not worry. The first is the logic of creation. Start verse 25b at the end of the verse. Is not life more than food, and the body than clothing? Now, this is an argument from the greater to the lesser. Isn't your life more than food? In other words, if God gave you life, don't you think he's going to give you food? If God gave you a body, don't you think he's going to give clothes for it? Of course. I used this illustration maybe a year or two ago. My wife and I were secretly engaged. We didn't tell anybody, nobody, that we were engaged. We were not going to announce it until I could give her an engagement ring. So I saved my money for what seemed to be an eternity. And finally, I had enough money to buy an engagement ring. Well, I was referred to Orville Gottlieb by a friend in college, because I was told he was honest and he'd be generous with college students. So I went to the second floor of the downtown Minneapolis Jewelry Exchange building, and I met Orville Gottlieb. I told him how much money I had to spend, and he gave me, or he prepared for me an engagement ring with a little emblem. By the way, the engagement ring I gave my wife wore not. She is still the same diamond, and the diamond's a good diamond, small, but it's a good diamond. I had some friends who went and bought some somewhere else, and in a couple of years they were yellow, but my wife's diamond is a good one. But anyway, it's not big, but it's good. Anyway, we had our wedding ring, my engagement ring, her engagement ring, and my wedding ring, all the same emblem on it. It's kind of pattern. Well, her engagement ring is worn off. We had to get it set over again. And her wedding ring is worn down, just a little ring on her finger now. And I'm the only one that's got the emblem left on it. But mine's big enough, so it still has the emblem. But anyway, I paid for it. And when I paid for it, would you believe what Orville Gottlieb did? He gave me a fuzzy box to put the ring in. I was almost moved to tears. I was overwhelmed. He gave me a fuzzy box for that engagement ring. He said, "That's stupid. Of course it is. If you buy an engagement ring, don't you think he'll give you a box to put it in? If God gave you life, don't you think he'll give you food and drink? If God gave you a body, don't you think he'll give you clothes for that body?" It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. If he did the greater, won't he do the lesser? The second is the superiority of man to birds. Verse 26. He says in verse 26, "Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they?" Just look at the birds. Now, here he's reversing the argument. This is an a fortiori argument. He's arguing from the lesser to the greater. If he takes care of birds, isn't he going to take care of you? Look at the birds. I have never seen birds plow a field, or spring truth and harrow it, or lay down a row for seeds and then put seeds in. I've never seen them harvest, never seen them lay up, never done that. I don't care if the bird is an insect-eating bird or a seed-eating bird. They don't do that. They go day by day by day. Have you ever thought about that? They don't store up anything. They literally live from day to day. How many of you ever seen a starved bird? I've never seen one. They may die of old age, they may have been killed by a cat, but I've never seen a bird die of starvation. Well, if God takes care of the birds, isn't he going to take care of you? Aren't you worth much more than birds? The second argument is the superior of humans to birds. The third is the futility of worry. Verse 27, "And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan?" Now, that word lifespan is a hard word because it means two things. It means the span of life or your height. So if you have the King James Version, it says, "Which of you by worrying can add a cubit to his height?" Same word. When you read the story of Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19, remember the little chorus used to sing, "Zacchaeus was a wee little man, a wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree, the Savior for to see." And when the Savior, you know the story. But it says in Luke that he was small of stature. Mikros of stature, in the same word. The word means stature. Probably what they're doing is looking at children. As children grow older, they get taller. So there's a correlation between age in stature. When you get older, it's the opposite. You start shrinking. But I don't worry about being taller. I wish I were taller. Obviously, I wish I were taller. But I don't want to have a cubit add to my height. You know what a cubit is? 18 inches. About that. It's the distance from the tip of your finger to your elbow. For most people, that's 18 inches. About that. Well, I don't want to be 18 inches taller. I'd be a monstrosity. But I'd like to be 6 inches taller. God, just give me 6 inches. No, I'd like to be taller. But I don't worry about that. Who worries about height? But people do worry about length of life. And length of life is a legitimate term. In Psalm 39:5, the psalmist says in Psalm 39:5 that you made our lives handbreadths. In other words, here's the handbreadth. You take two handbreadths, you've got a cubit. Two handbreadths is a cubit. So you made my life handbreadths. So I think he's talking here about length of life. People do worry about length of life. And here he's saying it's futile to worry about how long you're going to live. Which of you, by worrying, is going to add 18 inches to his life? In fact, worrying may shorten your life. It's not going to help your life. So which of you worry is futile? The next one, I think, is the Lord's favorite one because he spends more time on it than any of the others. The beauty of wildflowers, verses 28 to 30. This is a long one. And why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today, and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? The illustration of field flowers. Now, a couple things about this we ought to notice. These are wild flowers. They're not cultivated. They're flowers that just volunteer in the field. I encourage people when they go to Israel to try to go in February or March. The cold winter rains are over. Things are green. It's lovely. And this is when the wild flowers are out. And there are just carpets of flowers. What are the flowers? The state flower of Texas. What is it? Bluebonnets. Yeah, bluebonnets. When you go drive down the highways, and there are carpets of bluebonnets. That's just beautiful. We don't have those in Minnesota. That's beautiful to see all those carpets. We have the same thing in Israel. We're not sure which wildflower he's talking about. It's just a wildflower. Some say it's an anemone, which is something like, I don't know how to say it. It is something like a bluebonnet, but much, much smaller. The first time we went to Israel, I picked one. In those days, there was no rule on that. You could pick those flowers. So I picked one and had my wife hold it, and I took a close-up picture of it. I still have that slide somewhere. But it's a beautiful little flower, delicate, colored gorgeously, just a lovely, lovely flower. And then there's a yellow flower also, but this is kind of a violet or blue color. But it's a carpet across it. It's just beautiful. He says, Solomon, in all his wealth, could not put on a coat, a shirt, garments, like a field flower. Now, I want you to think about that. Solomon had tons, I'm not exaggerating, tons of gold. In fact, when you read the account of Solomon's life, they had so much silver, they lost track of how much they had. It says silver was counted as nothing. That's how wealthy he was. Gold-plated walls. Can you imagine that? He was wealthy. And yet Solomon, with all this wealth, could not put on a garment that would compare with a wildflower that God plants, that God clothes, that God gives. He couldn't compare with that. The superiority of a field flower to Solomon, the beauty of that. In fact, he says, it dries up and is thrown into a furnace. It finally dries up. And there are a few things ugly as a dried up flower. They're ugly. They take those dried up flowers with grass, dried up, and throw it into an oven to heat that oven to hot intensity very quickly. And I'm told that what they do is scrape out the ashes and then put in the loaf to be baked. It's just temporary, just temporary. If God takes care of something so temporary, you outlast many, many generations of flowers. Don't you think he's going to take care of you? The fifth one, is it the fifth one? One, two, three, four. Yep, fifth. The fifth one is the custom of Gentiles. Oh, my goodness, I didn't realize the time was going so fast. I'll hurry here. Verse 31 and following. Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? I haven't got a thing to wear, or excuse me, for all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. I'm sorry, it doesn't say that. And when he says Gentiles here, he means heathen. He means not just non-Jews. These are people that don't know God. And when you talk like that, you're talking like a heathen person. Don't do that. It's the custom of the Gentiles. Secondly, it's the knowledge of the Heavenly Father. Notice, if you will, the end of verse 32. For your Heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. So he's saying here, your Father knows what you have need of. Now, every father in this room would go hungry rather than have his children go hungry. Every father, none excepted. You would give up anything to take care of your children, to feed them and clothe them. Well, if God is our Heavenly Father, don't you think he's going to take care of you? The seventh and final one. The sufficiency of a day's evil. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. In other words, today is bad enough. Why do you compound it by borrowing from tomorrow's problems? Don't do that. That's stupid. It's bad enough there it is. Now, that brings us to the end. And the question we always ask is, so what? Well, you notice I have at the application two verses. The first one is verse 25. For this reason. We skip that. T-A-I, which means, think about it, for this reason means, don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth, but lay up treasures in heaven. Your ambition is going to be revealed by your attitude. If your ambition is laying up treasures on earth, you're going to worry about it. There's a correlation between your ambition and your attitude towards money. That's why you have, for this reason. Therefore, don't be worried about money. If gold is your God, you're going to be worrying, worrying, worrying. If God is your God, you're not going to worry. The next one is Matthew 6:34. I skipped this intentionally. 33, I'm sorry. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Remember, the kingdom had not yet come. And they were seeking for the coming of that kingdom. We should be doing the same thing. But we should be looking for the coming of that kingdom and do that first. Put spiritual things first. Then God's going to take care of you. If you take care of being concerned about God, God's going to take care of you. Once again, we won't take the time to look at it now because I'm a little late. Notice all the occurrences of Father, Father, Father. Your Father knows that you have needed these things. If God is your Father, you don't have to worry. But that's a big if. If God is your Father, the only people who can claim God Father are those who are born again. Those who trust in Christ as Savior and say, Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you to save me. I welcome you to my life. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. Then you can call God Father. Well, let's bow in prayer. Our great God and Father, we thank you for who you are, our God, and also our Father, so great and so near, so powerful, yet interested in finite creatures like we are. We thank you for that, Father. And we thank you that we do not need to worry about laying up treasures on earth. We should do that. But may we make it our emphasis to lay up treasures in heaven. And not worry about money, but just trust in you. And I pray, Father, for those who are here who have never come to know Christ as Savior. They've never stopped in the hurry and scurry of life to recognize they need a Savior. May they recognize that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for their sins. And may they trust in him. Thank you again for your blessings. Watch over us this week. Honor yourself in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.